Well, good afternoon, everybody.
Hey.
And welcome to session five. For today's opening devotion, sort of devotion, this is a brief excerpt of a story called A Pillar of Salt by the author Shirley Jackson, a short story writer and novelist. Her most famous story is called The Lottery. And it's in a lot of short story anthologies of 20th century American fiction. She also wrote the story The Haunting of Hill House, which was made into a movie at some point. And this is just a brief description of I think it's, her name is Margaret, and she's accompanied her husband, Brad, to New York City for a plumbing convention. And they're from New Hampshire. And the whole story, the Pillar of Salt reference, is she gets increasingly paralyzed by being in New York City. So it's a little creepy story. And this is just a little snippet of it in honor of Shirley Jackson, because she died on this day in 1965. The same faint feeling of insecurity tagged her the next day. She went shopping alone, and Brad went off to see hardware. She got on a bus to go downtown, and the bus was too full to move when it came time for her to get out. Wedged, standing in the aisle, she said, "Out, please, and excuse me." And by the time she was loose and near the door, the bus had started again, and she got off at a stop beyond. "No one listens to me," she said to herself. "Maybe it's because I'm too polite." In the stores, the prices were all too high, and the sweaters looked disarmingly like New Hampshire sweaters. The toys for the children filled her with dismay. They were so obviously for New York children, hideous little parodies of adult life. Little cash registers and little push carts with imitation fruit, telephones that really worked, as if there weren't enough phones in New York that really work, miniature milk bottles in a carrying case. "We get our milk from cows," Margaret told the sales girl. "My children wouldn't know what one of these were." She was exaggerating and felt guilty about it, but no one was around to catch her. She had a picture of small children in the city dressed like their parents, following along with a miniature mechanical civilization, toy cash registers in larger sizes that eased them into the real thing, millions of clattering, jerking small imitations that prepared them nicely for taking over the large, useless toys their parents lived with. She bought a pair of skis for her son, which she knew would be inadequate for the New Hampshire snow. She bought a wagon for her daughter that was inferior to any one that Brad could make at home in about an hour. Ignoring the toy mailboxes and the small phonographs with small special records and the kiddie cosmetics, she left the store and started home. And a reading from Isaiah. "A shoot shall come up from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his root. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Let us pray. God of grace, we give you thanks for this day, for the sheer gift of our lives, of air to breathe, of water to drink, food to eat, people with whom to fellowship. We thank you, too, for all of our visions of your grand future. We pray that you would be with us this hour as we contemplate your word and our place in your mission. Be with us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we finished the round of five. But what we've been talking about this whole week, and I know not everyone's been here every day, and that's quite all right with me, but the overarching theme of the week was talking about how to read the Bible as a group, and how to allow what the Bible does when it's read in a group of Christians, wherever they are, how to let that meaning that comes out of that reading be considered valid reading and important reading and true reading, and without always feeling the way you've got to go running to the library to find out what the experts said. It turns out that by the virtue of our baptisms and our being called into the community of Christ, we are the experts. We are the ones called to bear God's word into the world, and baptism qualifies us. And so people will say, yeah, but you ought to have a little bit of instruction, and I will say, well, how much exactly? When do you know you've got enough? Well, you never have enough if you start looking at it that way. But if we begin with the idea that the Christian community, hearing its scripture read aloud, is an adequate place for true meaning to begin to percolate and to begin to form, I think that it can be really exciting. So we talked on Monday about identity, where we find ourselves in passages, and Tuesday about continuity, the ways in which the Bible's world and our world are the same and are also not the same. On Wednesday we talked about analogy, how we line up the Bible story with the elements of our world. Yesterday we talked about typology, sort of what are the kinds of things that God traditionally does, typically does. And today we're going to just talk a little bit about mapping the Bible into the unknown. And I wore this shirt, actually, in honor of today. This is the Lego version of evolution. Right? There are some Christian communities, of course, where this would be a very offensive shirt because it talks about evolution. I wore it because evolution, revolutionary shift in our thinking about the world and about the reality of the cosmos, and the idea that the universe is billions of years old, and that Earth is a fairly young planet, and that humankind has just been around, you know, for just a half a second, if you think about the whole span of time and space. And that sort of shook a lot of people, a lot of Christians, who, you know, sort of growing out of the biblical notion that we're the crown of creation and sort of really important to it all. Darwin's theory of evolution, along with a lot of other things that popped up in the 19th century, really shook people for a loop. And it's fun to think about just how revolutionary that must have been for people. But here we are in 2014, and I dare say some Christians are very comfortable with the notion of a billions-year-old universe and the idea that humans somehow evolved from different life forms. We've somehow come to some kind of peace with that. By no means all Christians, I understand that, but some have. And this is emblematic of how do we carry the Bible with us into the unknown? And again, wherever you are in your comfort with humankind's sort of crown of creation or the end of the evolutionary thread, or how do you think about that, is a real living testimony to how we bring the Word of God along with us into the unknown. So that's why I wore this shirt. You can talk to me afterwards if I need to be forgiven for wearing it. There are two unknowns. There's a lot of unknowns. So two unknowns I want to talk about today. The first one I'll do dispatch fairly quickly with using a testimony of one of my colleagues. The Bible goes with us as we encounter new cultures, languages, and worldviews. So that's the first one. I told the story on Monday or Tuesday about Christian missionaries going to China and confronting the Chinese language, which did not have adequate words for some philosophical concepts that were very important to Episcopal missionaries. And the struggle they had was trying to figure out how do we talk about God when the Chinese language had no adequate word for God as these Europeans understood God. And so we'll play with that a little bit. briefly. Then what I really want to get to is talking about how the Bible goes with us as we face an unprecedented emerging crisis. And I mean crisis, as I say, in the fun way, peril and opportunity. You know, how does the Bible move with us? So the first one, the unknown number one, it's the story of the prodigal son, and this comes out of a book by one of my colleagues, Mark Allen Powell, called, well, What Are They Here? Bridging the Gap Between Pulpit and Pew. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read the first part of the prodigal son story, and then I'm going to ask a very simple question, which you'll know the answer to instantly, I have no doubt. Here we go. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me." So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough to spare? But here am I, dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before you I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.'" So that's a story that most of us know. And here's the question. Why did the younger son end up hungry? Anybody?
His own actions.
What?
His own actions.
His own actions. What actions? What did he do? He squandered his wealth through dissolute living, right? Everybody knows that. Well, I mean, nearly everybody knows that.
Well, in addition, there was a famine.
Was that?
In addition, there was a famine.
In addition, there was a famine. Yep. Any other additions? that's where we're going to go with this. This is just a brief sort of play around with how, when the Bible goes into different cultures, different things are heard.
People didn't share food.
People didn't share their food. Right? So this is what Mark Powell did. In the course of about 18 months, he had an opportunity to teach, of course, at Trinity Seminary, where he's on the faculty, but he had the opportunity to teach at Makamura Seminary in Tanzania, and also at the seminary in St. Petersburg, Russia, the Lutheran Seminary in St. Petersburg, Russia. So in the course of about 18 months, he had the chance to ask three groups of seminarians. So these were all Lutherans, all basically the same age, but in three different parts of the world. And he just said, he just asked this question, why did the younger son end up hungry? And he was amazed to hear that American seminary students answered almost unanimously, because he squandered all his money in dissolute living. Russian seminary students answered, because he left his family and his community. Tanzanian students said, because the people in that far-off country were mean and would not give an immigrant stranger anything to eat. So this is just one of the aspects of the unknown. As the Bible moves into different cultures, cultural worldview affects how it's heard. The fact is, all three of those readings are fully supported by the text. The text says very plainly, he went hungry because no one would give him anything. It doesn't say he went hungry because he was a stupid idiot who didn't know how to save his money like a good American. But when you're raised in a certain cultural worldview, that's the angle of the story that sort of jumps out at you. I want to say something before we move into our unknown number two area. Something about the ethics of communal biblical interpretation, because that's sort of what's at stake here. So again, it's the testimony to the power of social location, and we could multiply what we mean by social location to places around the world, gender, class, race, you know, ethnicity, you know, and the list could go on and on and on. And so part of what has to be accounted for, if my hope is right, that the Bible can be set free and to be set free to be read and interpreted in Christian communities around the world without a central authority checking up to make sure everyone gets it right, is a comfort level with the different ways it's going to be read. So obviously a sermon in Tanzania is going to be very different than a sermon in Russia, than a sermon in suburban America, and than a sermon in Holden Village or anywhere else. So again, same story.
So the text actually supports the Russian view.
It does.
The strongest, because he says, if I go back home, I'll be
But that's
home.
Right. My father's workers have enough food because my father's a communist. Make sure that, right? So of course, but it supports all of them. You know, that's what's so amazing. And that's what, of course, that's the fun of literature generally. It's just that over the last, and again, this is my gloss on this, over the last 150 years for sure, maybe going back a little further than that, the notion that the Bible is literature with that scary notion of polyvalence and multiple meanings, that scares people. I can't account for all of it. That's not my field of expertise. But it makes people nervous that the Bible can't get locked down a little tighter, that we can't be a little more precise about what it means. And I experience some of that tension, some of that nervousness. I admit that because of, you know, going to seminary, to German Lutheran seminary, you know, if there's a culture that is you know, wedded to the idea of locking things down, it's German academic culture. And so that still sort of infests the Lutheran seminaries of North America. This idea of loosening that up and letting third world voices, second world voices, marginalized voices speak about what Scripture says to them, that's made a lot of people in the church very nervous. But I'm on board now, even though I get a little nervous about it. So I want to... before we talk about the emerging crisis, I want to talk about a couple of just possible guidelines or guides for thinking about, these are not rules. I don't want to make them sound like rules, although they will sound like rules because I was trained in a German Lutheran seminary. That's what we do, we make rules. But guides for thinking about communal hermeneutics. What would be the sort of the playing field that we want to establish before we read the Bible and begin to talk about it among ourselves and what it means for us? The first, in the end and at the beginning, the Bible, the Bible, the thing that is in the inspired Word of God, is only the words in the book. And I say that because of what I'll say next. There is a tendency to attach all kinds of church traditional understandings, church understandings about what words mean. We have a habit of trying to load the Bible down with lots of stuff. But in the end, when we talk about the Word of God being the Old and New Testament, it's the black marks on the white page that we're talking about. And that again returns us to the notion that this is literature, that this is writing, and that writing has this power to mean new things, different things, as it explodes on the scene in a new context. So in the end, the Bible is only the text in the book. That's what we're talking about. We talk about the inspired Word of God, not what the authors meant, not what the church has always said it means, but just these words. Second thing, some possible guides. To attend to the Bible in all its details, oddity, wildness, and singularity. The text has rights. And a text can mean many things, but it cannot mean everything. So when people say, well, where do we go to sort of check the interpretation to see if it's right? Well, that's a complicated question. But one place we go is back to the story itself. So.
You said, but not everything, your writing says, but not anything, so.
Yes, it, say that again?
You said it could have many, it can mean many things, but not everything.
Right.
That says, but not anything.
Oh, okay, well, I think both are true. I'm not sure which I meant. Let's see. I'll go with either one. It can't, yeah, so that if someone tries to tell you, yeah, I don't want to go too far into that because I want to get busy with reading some passages, but
text, you can't mean anything you.
You can't mean anything you want it to. You can't bend it to mean everything you want it to. That the fact that it is bound by what the words say is a shield against total. I mean, total. And the reason that's important is because in the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, you know, the centuries between the 300s and the 1500s, there were methods of biblical interpretation that were scary in their ability to make it say exactly what people wanted it to say.
So can I ask one clarification? Mm-hmm. You said the text, or at the Bible, is only the text in the book.
Yep.
And I guess I would counter that it is the text in the book in the context of a Jewish writer 2,000 years ago.
Right, and I would say,
because I think a lot of times we interpret the Bible not understanding how a Jew 2,000 years ago.
Right. I will counter back and say we have no access to that.
Well, we have some access to it with the Old Testament.
I mean, but we have the Old Testament, but we have no way of testing or verifying what a person then would have heard. That's what I mean.
Okay.
So yeah, some of that information can be helpful and can guide us, but finally, it's the words on the page, such as we have them, and this is why I use it very specifically, the word oddity and wildness. Some of these words make no sense to us. You know, they're like, I don't even, and that is, so on the one hand, it could be a call to say, well, let's see if we can dig back into history and figure out what those original Jewish people meant. But in fact, there's no way to do that. There's no way to, and there's no way to check it. There's, you know, we can hypothesize about what Moses would have meant when Moses said this, but there's no way to check it. That's what I'm getting at, right?
You can't ask Moses.
You can't ask Moses, right? And those who want to claim authority to speak for Moses then claim a space or claim a place to interpret scripture that then becomes politicized, corrupt, powerful, and that's the concern. Yeah, good. I mean, this is good stuff. This is. So the third one is to acknowledge our assumptions. There is always some of us in the meanings we derive. And I think we just need to acknowledge that. We can't eliminate it, but we can acknowledge it. And then to work as hard to dislodge easy interpretations as we do to come to hard interpretations. So when I say we're going to read the prodigal son, and you're thinking, oh, well, I know what that means. We have to work just as hard to allow the Bible in all its wildness and oddness to speak to us again. Even passages we've read a million times, if we'll attend to the words, if we'll attend to the text, we will hear things, see things that may disrupt our easy interpretations. You know, when one of the favorite things that people will say to each other in the Bible study context is, well, you're taking that text out of context. And I've never heard anyone say that when they agree with your interpretation. It's a sort of a thing we sling around when we disagree. So we tend to, my other illustration is, I don't know how many of you still balance your checkbooks, but do you double check yourself when it comes out right?
No.
But you're just as likely to have made a mistake. Oh, sorry. Okay.
Two mistakes.
And finally, be wary of all attempts to exert power on the Bible or on other readers. So again, these are, I've been making these up as I go along. So this has no authority other than my musing about this, what we've experienced this week and the things I've been thinking about over the last several months. That as I think about what would be the sort of rules, the guidelines, the playing field I'd want to put in place if I were to really take seriously that this community of Christians could read Scripture and interpret it and actually move forward into the world with that as part of how God speaks to us. What kind of ethic would I want to put in place? And this is what I've come up with. So now we get to go to unknown number two. The Bible goes with us as we face unprecedented crises. So today I just want to play with two of them. Today we'll consider two crises: the LGBTQ issue, which for me is the current chapter in the long saga of reframing the human. Christians have successfully continued to use the Bible, even after slavery is gone, even after women are in the pulpit, even after African Americans and others have full civil rights, all things which we said could never happen because the Bible said they can't happen. But they've happened, and we've managed to cope. And now, in this long history of reframing the human, the Christian Church, certainly, and the ELCA for sure, and many mainline denominations, are right in the middle of trying to figure out what does it mean to reframe our understanding of human in light of the voices that come to us from lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, allied people. So we're in the middle of that, and so this is one. It's a part unknown. It's a crisis in the best sense. And the other is the climate change, etc. Global warming, the ecological crisis. The Bible has things to say to us, but they're not as crystal clear as things the Bible has to say about other things. So then those are the two issues I want to kind of just say we're gonna think about. How does the finite text accompany us as we face an infinite variety of change? What are the relevant questions? Thoughts or reflections. So what I want to here's what I want to do for the next 15 or 20 minutes. And this is only one way to approach this, but this is the way I've chosen to do it. I picked some random texts. These are the Bible readings that the lectionary appoints for those of us who follow the lectionary. These are the passages that are going to be read on August 24th of this year on Sunday. So there's an Old Testament. I didn't do the Psalm. An Old Testament reading, a New Testament reading, and a Gospel. And we'll just take them. We'll take them one at a time. We won't do all three. If we don't get to all three of them, that's fine. And what I want to say is that I'm going to give us license as a group of Christians to go into these passages, asking them, "What do you have to say to us about the issue of LGBTQ people? What do you have to say to us about the ecological crisis?" And let's just see what happens. I have no idea what's going to happen, but that's what we're going to do. I'm going to read the passages out loud, and I want you. So, do you want to split up, or do you want to think about both things, or I'll just let you decide? If you want to think about both issues at the same time, again, LGBTQ, sort of the reframing the understanding of the human in light of the voices that are coming to us from that community, and figuring out what is our faithful Christian response to the ecological crisis. And we're going to go into these Bible passages with those questions on our hearts, and let's just see what they say. See if they say anything. The first passage you will recognize because I preached on it Wednesday night, and it is the passage. It is the reading from the Old Testament for August 24th. So, you ready? You know what you're doing. All right. Listen to me, you that pursue righteousness, you that seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he, Abraham, was but one when I called him, but I blessed him and made him many. For the Lord will comfort Zion. The Lord will comfort all her waste places, and will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Listen to me, my people, and give heed to me, my nation, for a teaching will go out from me, and my justice for a light to the peoples. I will bring near my deliverance swiftly. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will rule the peoples. The coastlands wait for me, and for my arm they hope. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look to the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and those who live on it will die like gnats. But my salvation will be forever, and my deliverance will never be ended. So just take a minute, read it again for yourself if you like, and then let's play.
The only thing I see on the first thing I was thinking about was the justice, my justice for these people that are in these different sexual categories, I guess you would call them.
Okay.
That was promised justice.
Good.
I think, you know, one of the things you had brought up Wednesday, the line you really like about, you know, those who live on the earth will die like gnats. I think for me, as far as the ecological crisis, a lot of that, you know, stems from attitudes of humans about their relationship with themselves and the earth. And I think a lot of it stems from an anthropocentric understanding.
It's right, like, sure.
We're superior to, and, you know, we dominate the earth. And, you know, not only can we do what we want with it, but, you know, it doesn't really matter. I mean, we can kind of do what we want. And I really like how that line really reverses it, you know, when it says, you know, the people die like gnats. And it's, in some ways, it almost ties into what you were saying about, you know, the revolution of understanding with, you know, evolution and some of these other things, you know, the earth isn't the center of the universe, all these things, you know, humans are discovering how not important we are again and again. And I think that humility in terms of thinking about our relationship with the environment is so important as far as, you know, confronting ecological crisis.
I like what you said because I agree with it, of course, but good. That's the kind of...
Well, and on the other hand, I get a little nervous about that one line where it says the earth will wear out like a garment, and those who live in it will die like gnats, but my salvation will be forever. And I'm afraid people might use it as an excuse.
It right,
doesn't make
right.
any difference what we do.
Well,
God's salvation is going to be forever.
Yeah, right.
So it doesn't
evoke that
sense of responsibility there.
Right.
Yeah, yeah.
So, and so, that's good. So let me just pause and do the teacher thing here, is to say that first of all, you know, this is only one way to come into the Bible with this idea of how does it speak to the unknown, right? I think it's legitimate. I think we are, because it's our scripture, we're allowed to ask it what we need from it. We're allowed to say, tell us something about the environment, or tell us something about LGBTQ people. It may say, in this sense, I'm silent on that question. That's fine. And it may not give us everything. So again, I'm not going to extrapolate from Linda's comment. There's kind of two steps here. On the one hand, yes, we're put back into a proportionate sense of who we are in the overall scheme of things, but that could leave us to feel despairing, and not give us our sense of responsibility. And that may come from someplace else in our reading and in our meditation, right? So not every passage is going to provide everything we need, of course, and so that's why we need to hear. Yeah, we need to hear from each other, you know, because the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. I mean, we are the experts. We are the, I mean, we are the only church. We are the only people of God. What do I want to say? What's the word? Acclimated, adapted to be the people of God in 2014 in this part of Washington. There's no other church to be the church. We're the only ones adapted and acclimated to it. So it's got to, the answer has to come from us. Of course, we'll be in Ohio. We'll try to carry it on there. There's no one coming from anywhere to be the church. We're it. So yeah.
If you take the pieces apart like that, then you can go to the coastlands wait for me, and for my arm they hope, and you could say that it's God who has dominion over the earth, not us.
Right.
And we shouldn't be messing with it this way because we're not taking care of God's earth. So.
Right.
There may be ways to logic.
Either way.
Exactly.
Right.
And people could go either way.
Right.
They could say, oh, I don't need to be responsible. And I've heard people say this. I don't need to worry about all this because God's going to take care of all of it.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, and I've even heard, I mean, I don't know about this passage in particular.
Yeah,
but
sure.
But I could see the same, you know, the earth will wear out. Well, if I'm conserving, I'm actually counter to Scripture. The earth will wear out.
Yeah, exactly.
So
yes.
Let it wear out.
Yeah.
Do what I want. And there's a new heaven and a new earth coming, so I don't need to care.
Yeah,
right.
Exactly. Right.
Yeah, that's a tough one. No question. I mean, what's exciting about this and scary about this is that I think we're right in the middle of the change. I mean, to be the church and to be, I don't know what it was like to be in the middle of the change around, say, slavery. You know, what was it like to be sitting in a room like this? But the Old Testament clearly says we should have, and Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon to be a faithful slave. I mean, you know, to be in the middle of a room of people who are saying, no, slavery's fine. It's exactly what God, and what was that like? I mean, you know, so it is now with the environment. You know,
I agree. I think it's changing, but I think my worry is it's going to be too late.
Well, we talked about that a little bit yesterday, right? I mean, one of my colleagues she's become pretty radicalized and thinks this is not something we can continue to talk about. It's too late. We got to do it. It's got to happen now. Yeah.
I think for me, in pulling this text with both of these ideas, the first verse really speaks to me. In the sense that, at first, it asks me to turn inward, and I think of both these, I oftentimes find myself looking outward as saying, oh, you're not doing it right, or you're not getting it, but the first line says, listen to me, you that pursue righteousness.
Yeah.
And I think I'm trying to pursue righteousness on both these ideas, as we all are, as we should be. And it doesn't say, look to the other people, look here. It says, look to the rock from which you were hewn. And to me, that's saying, look at, you're just as contradictory, you're just as messed up as any as all these other people. And they have all these issues that they think about, just like you have all these issues that you think about that make you think a certain way or go a certain path. And so, to me, I think, this first verse, in both these, really, I think I went into this reading, oh, I know what I'm going to say. It spoke to me in that way, of it's an inward-looking passage to me.
Right,
to
certainly.
The glory where you came from.
Yeah.
Do you think anyone else is really that different?
Yeah, nice. Well, that's cool. Yeah, that's an interesting spin on that, right, yeah. You think anyone's any different? We all came out of the same pit. Yeah, nice. Good. Well, let's look at one more. We've got a few minutes just to see what Romans. This is again. This is from the same Sunday, but the way the lectionary is constructed, the New Testament lesson, the epistle, does not necessarily have any thematic connection to the Old Testament lesson. So, sort of imagine that you just had a bowl of tangerine sherbet. Your palate is clear. And now we're going to start another passage. Okay. Okay. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us: prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. So again, the same sort of question. If you went into Romans 12 thinking, tell me something, give me something to kind of help us think about ecological crisis or our orientation toward gay and lesbian persons, what might Romans be able, what might Romans have to offer us, this passage on this day?
Well, one of the things that came up was the whole thing that the renewal and the transformation is an ongoing process. It's not one solid point, but that it's something that's constantly journeying, so that when you think about the conversation with slavery or the conversation with anything else, that was something that was constantly being discerned and transformed, and that these two issues need to be brought in that kind of environment as well.
And you see, is there a part of this passage that frames that for you?
Yeah, but be transformed by the renewing
of
your mind. So that you may discern what is the will of God. So that it's not like the will of God is this instruction manual. It's a discernment process.
Good. Yeah. Other ideas about... Yeah.
One thing that stands out to me is, you know, this idea of different gifts, and we all have, you know, different roles, kind of different strengths, and you know, with friends I've had and people I know, you know, who identify in the LGBT community, you know, I just noticed, you know, they have certain strengths and certain gifts, you know, that really only come from that community. You know, certain, you know, if it's enthusiasm or you know, just a way of being in life that's different and awesome, you know, and I think that that's a gift that needs to be recognized, you know, and you know, again, God created everyone in the image of God and created them good, right? So this is
right, so good,
one of
yeah.
the gifts that God created. So for me, that's
so that the yeah, so that the body image, the different gifts image, opens a door and maybe reframes what we traditionally thought we meant by that, but there's a structure there for saying maybe that means something broader than we traditionally thought.
I think too with that, I think if we're gonna take Romans as what it's saying, we have to go a step beyond, as we're saying, just as people who we want to accept have gifts that are of value, people that we don't want to accept. So you know, a bigot who can't stand the sight of a gay man, we have to accept that they have something of value,
right?
And we have to work to that, just as the CEO of Rio Tinto has something to offer. We have to believe that, and I think, yeah, so I think that's what I'm taking.
Right. Yeah, yeah.
If
nice.
We're gonna put our bodies on the line as a living sacrifice, I think that's part of
nice.
It, I think. I have to be able to wrestle with that.
Yeah.
And one of the things I think that this is speaking to that tells us we're not very good at doing that is the part, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think.
Think
with sober judgment. I'm not sure what sober judgment is, but that ego gets in the way. And if you take that historically, it's white people's ego thinking they're better than black people. It's the Nazi Germans thinking that they're better than Jews. It's, you know, you can just go on and on and on with examples of that historically that get us in to the soup.
Right.
Yeah, on that same note, I think the gift of a scientist, the gift of somebody that's studying right now, there's, you know, a political aspect of thinking that a little more than scientists do, and spinning our information in ways that don't really honor those gifts.
Right.
That book I'm obsessed with right now, Tattoos on the Heart. You know, he's the priest is at one of the funeral of one of the gang members, and he says quietly, you know, he was an amazing young man, and there's a bystander going, him?
Wow.
You know, like, you're kidding. But he's like, no, yeah, him. He was an amazing young man.
Yeah, this is, it's, I mean, it's not even easy in the confines of this 45 minutes among you all of this community. You know, it's been fun, and it's, you know, but even in this setting, it's not exactly easy to open up about what we think it means, and to trust one another, and to, you know, to you know, the that's a coming to a place of openness and community is a constant set of practices and failures and confession and forgiveness and worshiping together and living together. I mean, and so, and then I remember what the comment was that made me think of this. Maybe it was Linda's comment. You know, when you think about driving, for everybody that finally figures out you don't have to drive like a maniac, it, you know, gets there safer. You know, 10 more people are getting their license. You know, we're going to drive like maniacs. I mean, there's never going to be great progress in traffic safety because 16-year-olds are constantly getting their licenses. You know? I mean, and so for everybody that overcomes their bigotry through, you know, through practice of listening and love and discernment and forgiveness and repentance, you know, 10 more people come into the community who are, you know, just at the beginning of that walk.
Some of us are at the end of that walk, we have to have our eyes closed and retake the test.
Right.
Before you get your license. And some aggravating things.
So my hope for this notion of giving the Bible back to the church, there's no utopia dream here. I do not believe that it's instantly going to sort of transform it instantly, but I think that it, as opposed to a, you know, sort of an objective, you know, let the scholars tell us what it means and blithely submit to, I don't think that's the way that the Spirit is going to move the church. So, but I don't mean to say that I think, therefore, it's going to be simple. Just read the Bible in your churches, and you'll all come up with the right answer.
I think it'd be tough on
very
teachers like yourself that have to establish some things, but don't want to write a whole list of German laws, and yet want people to explore.
Oh, it's hard, yeah.
It's probably easy in a group like this, where we're all, well, basically white, Lutheran, Christian.
Congenial.
Come thinking, semi-polite.
slightly wacky. You know. Right.
We're mostly good-looking.
Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you.
Is that talking about thinking highly of yourself?
Yes. Thank you. Not think more highly of yourself.
I think about this a lot. People in the church, per se, quote unquote, they'll read a passage and say, this means this.
Right.
And some of those are some of the most
Careful.
Obstinate. Pig-headed.
Don't mince your words. Come on.
Not open to other.
Yeah. No, it's. And as and what's your name?
Andrew.
As Andrew said, I mean, they're part of the body too.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And it's, you know, so what, you know, modeling and witnessing and humbling and submitting, boy, that's hard. With, as I said in the sermon, with stupid friends.
Yeah.
You know? It's really hard.
Of course.
And I don't even know, always know what it even would look like to do it.
Yeah.
You know, but I know that I feel called to say it's what we're called to do.
Well, it's so interesting because you often take your glasses off and put them back on, put your glasses off and put them back on. And I was including mine too. And I was thinking about the passage before this one, where it says, look and listen. And the way, I mean, I love what you're presenting because it's almost like, let's just try to put on a different pair of glasses. Mm-hmm. Let's try to look at this just a little bit differently. Like, who is that CEO of Rio Tinto? Who is that person that is a bigot? And or what does the scripture say to us now as we're dealing with people in our congregation that are difficult to deal with?
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's that whole thing of, so I love that you keep taking your glasses off. Because it's like, you know, let's look with a different pair of glasses. Let's just try it. Yeah.
Thank you, Ralph. Because I can't see you now.
Yeah.
Well, thank you all very much. Really appreciated being here and the spirit of the place and the spirit of your engagement. Thanks for letting me trot out some of this wacko stuff.